of this trip. Another was killed near Jabalia Nazla, and 5 Palestinians were killed in an assassination operation the Israeli occupation army carried out on the western parts of Gaza City. And that was the target of that attack was the commander Raed Saad, who was killed as a result of this attack. This actually highlights how the Israeli occupation army is still and is ongoing in its assassinations, is still actually searching and looking for catches here and there around the Gaza Strip in order to carry out more assassinations and in order to continue in these one-sided violations of the ceasefire agreement.
The World Health Organization now has issued a stark warning about the situation of the health sector in Gaza. And according to the World Body, 18 out of 36 hospitals and 43% of all primary health centers are only partially functioning. According to the WHO, there are no MRI machines left and only 2 CT scanners there to cover a population of over 2 million. It added there is a severe shortage of essential medicine and medical supplies needed to treat diseases, especially heart and kidney disease, as well as intensive care surgery. The organization said it's facing challenges for bringing laboratory material and critical lab machines into Gaza because the Israeli forces are preventing the entry of items by classifying them as dual use. WHO said that Gaza's humanitarian crisis is worsening amid severe flooding and storm. Thousands of civilians are sheltering in coastal areas with no drainage or protective barriers. Political analyst Robert Inlakesh joined us earlier. He said, backed by the U.S., Israel is pursuing a plan for a new Gaza, which includes forced displacement and long-term ethnic cleansing.
What we're seeing right now is that still essential items are restricted. There's flooding that, of course, has just affected over 100,000 tents in the Gaza Strip this past week. Of course, people are dying from all sorts of different ailments. Many are injured and are prevented from leaving or getting the right medical attention. This is all, of course, by design. The Israelis want this chaos. They want this to happen. They're openly looking at a scheme alongside the United States and monitored by the so-called Civil Military Coordination Center to invent what they call a new Gaza. And so the new Gaza will be the territory that where those remaining will be forced to flee to, and the rest then perhaps can be slowly ethnically cleansed. This is one of the potential outcomes that the Israelis are looking for. They don't want for things to go back to normal in Gaza, and they're not going to allow that to happen. And we can see that if they wanted to allow the aid in, they would. Now, the only difference is, during this pause, is that at CMCC, which is composed of 20 countries and over 40 different international organizations, is overseeing everything the Israelis do on a daily basis, including killing civilians, including demolishing buildings, including preventing the aid. It's all well documented. So this CMCC is complicit in the genocide.
Thousands of demonstrators take to the streets to occupy territories, holding another weekly rally to slam the Israeli Prime Minister's handling of the Gaza war. They're also demanding Benjamin Netanyahu be held accountable for the regime's security failures of October 7, 2023.
So I came here tonight to demand a state commission of inquiry to investigate the event leading to on the day and every day since October 7th. October 7th is the biggest catastrophe that happened in Israel's history, and our government refuses to be accountable for what happened.
Now, protesters and Netanyahu continues to blame everyone for what happened back in October of 2023, but is not willing to take any accountability himself. They also call for a professional commission of inquiry headed by a judge to probe the regime's failures. They slam Netanyahu's attempt to choose the members of the commission himself, saying it will give him an unfair advantage and prevent true accountability. They carried signs reading the rule of law, not the rule of Netanyahu, urging the regime's president to refuse to pardon the prime minister. Organizers pledged to keep up their anti-Netanyahu rallies until remains of the last Israeli captive are returned from Gaza. The UN says Israeli forces have forcibly displaced more than 1,000 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank since the beginning of the year. According to a UN deputy spokesperson, Farhan Haq, most of the displaced occurred around Area C, which comprises approximately 60% of the West Bank and is under full Israeli control. He added, displacement came after a majority of Palestinian homes were labeled as unauthorized over alleged lack of building permits and demolished. Our Palestinian residents argue those construction permits are virtually impossible to get granted and rarely granted by the regime's officials. His remarks come after the UN reported a rise in Israeli military and settler violence across the West Bank. Regime forces killed a Palestinian child Saturday in the town of Silat al-Harithia, west of Jenin. According to local sources, Israeli forces fatally shot 16-year-old before taking his body. And for your West Bank update, where they're joined by Ramallah correspondent Naka Ahmed.
In 2024, 3,070 Palestinians have also been forcibly displaced from Area C. Most of them are from Bedouin clusters and Bedouin communities all over the occupied West Bank. And this is according to humanitarian development statement number 201 by the UN itself, which stated that the Israeli forces and the Israeli regime are pushing Palestinians very hard to leave the places that they have inhabited for tens of years. And another 1,500 Palestinians are under the dire threat of being forcibly displaced. So 2025 was not much of a change than 2024. And this is something that, unfortunately, as many analysts are seeing, 2026 may have also worse numbers, as of course the Israeli regime is announcing plans and budgets that are directed towards settlement expansion and towards expelling Palestinians out of the occupied territories in the West Bank, especially Area C, which is considered to be the most strategic areas. Most of the water fountains and the water sources are in Area C. Most of the agricultural areas are in Area C. Most of the industrial zones are also in Area C.
To London now, where British protesters once again gather outside UK Parliament to condemn the Gaza genocide. Demonstrators say exposing crimes committed by Israel in the Holy Land are especially relevant this time of year as the world is getting ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ.
In the midst of the Israeli regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza, a number of protesters have gathered outside the British Parliament to hold a special Christmas service in honour of all those killed in the Holy Land of Palestine. This vigil seeks to combine prayers for the people of Palestine with outrage at the British government's role in supporting the Israeli regime's genocide against those Palestinians. And attendees particularly want to draw attention to the treatment meted out to both Muslims and Christians by the Jewish extremists inside the Netanyahu administration. The protesters say that Western media and political elites deliberately obfuscate the existence of Palestinian Christians to make it easier to demonize the victims of Israel's genocide and label them as terrorists not worthy of being humanized.
There's been a lot of work done to basically depict Muslims as terrorists. No one talks about Christian terrorists or Jewish terrorists. When they think of that word, they automatically think Muslim. So that's why that framing exists right now. But we know Christians live in Palestine. We've had vicars talk about how their churches are being bombed. We know Israel attacks them. Even during last Christmas, I remember how churches were bombed into rubbles.
Members of different religious communities were in attendance to commemorate the victims of the genocide. Jewish pro-Palestinian groups concede that politicians like Bezalel, Smotrich and Itamar Ben-Gvir have deep support amongst the Jewish settlers occupying Palestine.
And their policies are neo-fascist. They talk about annihilating all the Palestinians, the women, the children, everybody. There's no reservation about it. And Netanyahu follows this, partly because he's ideologically inclined.
With churches and mosques being destroyed by the Zionist Israeli regime in the birthplace of Jesus and hundreds of thousands of people murdered, it will take serious work to break through the pro-Israel propaganda and make wider Christian populations understand what's taking place in Palestine to those they claim are their brethren. Issa Kadhimi, London.
Iran's foreign minister has told a meeting of special representatives of Afghanistan's neighbors the common future of the region is tied to the future of the South Asian country.
The experience of the past few decades has clearly shown that the security, development, and welfare of Afghanistan are directly tied to the interests of its neighboring countries.
I'd actually call for joint measures against existing challenges and crises, saying they must be addressed through dialogue and active regional participation. He said greater cooperation upgrades common security and stability and limits foreign interference. Al-Rashid noted NATO's military intervention in Afghanistan clearly showed how policies imposed from outside have failed to bring stability and sustainable development to the region. You've heard the call for integration of Afghanistan in regional political and economic processes that help shore up regional security. Tehran is hosting a meeting of Afghanistan's neighbors where representatives from Pakistan, Russia, and China, among others, are present. Now, Iran says the U.S. should be held accountable for its interference in other countries as Washington's meddlesome policies have brought crimes to the region of West Asia. Foreign Ministry spokesman Ismail Baghaei said such U.S. policies led to the loss of millions of lives in the region. The recent acknowledgement by U.S. Special Envoy to the region proves Washington's policies have failed. Baghaei made the remarks during a weekly presser in Tehran. In Venezuela, people have taken to the streets of a state of Miranda to protest a recent seizure of Venezuelan oil tanker by the United States military.
Today, the people of Miranda show through their mobilization all their condemnation and rejection of the piracy of the North American government, which seeks to seize Venezuelan oil and has repeatedly used tricks to undermine the peace of the Venezuelan people. This is how the people of Miranda rise up against piracy.
Waving Venezuelan flag, demonstrators condemn the U.S. seizure of the oil tanker as piracy. They also declared their commitment to defending their homeland and independence. A protester said seizure of the tanker reveals the U.S.'s true intention towards Venezuela. On Wednesday, the U.S. seized an oil tanker off the coast of Venezuela in an operation that Washington justified over sanctions. It is all part of a pressure campaign U.S. has launched against the South American country since September. It's deployed over 15,000 troops, warships, and fighter jets to the Caribbean under the pretext of fighting the drug trade. Venezuela, however, says the military buildup is strictly aimed at toppling the Venezuelan government and to gain control of the country's oil resources. At least two students are killed after a gunman opens fire at Brown University in the U.S. state of Rhode Island.
Our focus right now is on supporting the families who have been affected by this, the families of the two students who sadly lost their lives today, as well as the eight, now nine, students who are in the hospital. We've been in touch with their families. I will talk to them soon. But, you know, we will come together as a community and we'll get through this.
Nine people were also injured. Officials say six victims are in critical but stable condition, while one is in critical condition. Now, police released surveillance footage showing a man you saw earlier believed to be the suspect. Shooter remains at large and residents have been urged to stay indoors. And more than 400 law enforcement officers are involved in the search. An incident comes amid a surge in gun violence, with more than 70 school shootings reported in America so far this year. Protesters in Washington, D.C. paraded around the White House with what they call the People's Indictment. More than a year after Trump was reelected, demonstrations continue to take place nationwide with no signs of stopping. Rami Mazahari reports.
Coordinated protests against the administration of Donald Trump continue, with activists surrounding the White House to deliver a people's indictment against Trump. From the deployment of National Guard troops in American cities to unprecedented illegal immigration raids to the axing of federal funding of government departments, Trump has inspired some activists to remain in a mode of permanent protest.
I'm 76 years old, okay? I was able to live in the Vietnam era where Nixon had to leave office, okay? Other countries through mass protests like South Korea, other countries have like massively stood up in nonviolent, very compelling actions to really inspire people and disrupt the workings of what's going on nonviolently. And we can do that.
The protesters say their regular actions are to inspire millions of Americans to return to the nation's capital and nonviolently oust an administration they accuse of being fascist. Economic issues continue to mount in the United States, both structural, like inflation, housing, and healthcare costs, and new, like a Wall Street bust in the artificial intelligence boom. Just 31% approve of Trump's handling of the economy, which is his all-time low and down from 40% as recently as March. Trump's MAGA, or Make America Great Again, base is also showing signs of fracture due to his imperialist attacks on Iran, Gaza, and Venezuela, which contradict his promises to end Washington's foreign meddling and endless wars.
Trump's overall approval rating is 36%, which is down from 42% earlier this year, but which is still rather high for a Western head of state. However, his right-wing economic policies target the upper and not the working class, and he appears to be exacerbating rather than healing America's many cultural divides. Ramin Mazahari, Washington, D.C.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Fear in my heart, got nothing left to lose. I saw my loved ones die. Oh, I swear that I won't give in. By God, you'll never win. I'll fight for what's right. Nothing can stand in my way. Even if I get knocked down, I will stand. I'll never hide.
back to the Voice of War. My guest today is Professor Ilan Pape, one of the most prominent and provocative historians of the modern Middle East. He is the director of the European Center for Palestinian Studies at the University of Exeter and is best known for his groundbreaking work on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, including his books The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine and Lobbying for Zionism. His latest book, Israel on the Brink, offers a sobering diagnosis of what he sees as seven internal cracks threatening the future of the Israeli state, while also tracing the deeper historical, ideological, and geopolitical forces that have shaped its path. Ilan, thank you very much for joining me on The Voices of War.
It's a great pleasure to be on The Voice of War in the program. Thank you very much for having me. Great.
It's been a long time coming, so I'm very grateful that we finally be able to lock it in. You, as well as other prominent thinkers like Professor Mearsheimer, have drawn very strong links between AIPAC, the Zionist lobby writ large, Israeli politicians, along with U.S. neocons, to push the agenda of initially, obviously, the Iraq war, but then subsequent wars as well. And many big thinkers actually attribute most of the wars in the Middle East over the past 25 or so years to this kind of same tension or the same push from the blending of the neocons with the Zionists. Can you just elaborate on that a little bit more?
Yeah, I take a bit somewhat different view on this in a way. And I think there's a difference between American imperialist impulses that the lobby is not responsible. I mean, that's the American, certain American way of thinking of what should be America's role in the world. And I don't think you can pin it on the lobby. This is, with this I agree with Noam Chomsky, who says that this is the main push for American. After all, the Israeli lobby is not responsible for what the Americans did in the Philippines, in Southeast Asia, in Central America, South America. I mean, there is an American imperialist impulse, very strong one. It has nothing to do with the lobby. However, when it comes to Israel itself and the area around Israel, that's when the lobby is effective in convincing the American imperialists that American imperialist interests are best served through Israel. The Israelis are really panicking for what they saw yesterday on the White House. When President Trump says Saudi Arabia is as important to us as Israel, which is exactly what he said. He said they're as important as Israel. Israel is not more important than Saudi Arabia. This is a moment, you never know with Trump. I mean, you don't know if there's any substance behind his statement. But let's say it is a substantial statement. Let's say it's not even a whimsical kind of utterance, if it's part of a possible strategic idea of how America's world would look like, America's involvement in the Middle East would look like in the next decade or two. That means that the imperialist impulse is not based necessarily on a strong alliance with Israel. It's maybe based on a strong alliance with Arab states that are pro-American. It creates much less problem if you think about it. The Saudis, of course, nobody cares about civil rights and human rights records, but it's easier to overlook the violation of human rights, civil rights in Saudi Arabia. It's not easy to overlook the violations of the Palestinian rights by Israel. And that could be
Jamal Khashoggi, that really draws some heat, between MBS and Trump in the recent press.
Absolutely. And America always say dictators are fine as long as they are our dictators. The point is that the lobby, if the lobby would face an America that says, yes, we still want to be a dominant power in the world and in your neighborhood in the Middle East, but you know what? We don't need you. Then the lobby would find it very difficult to be effective, I think. So it's a cynical way of looking at the future by which you understand, and I always say it in the book, my last book, as an historian, the ability to relieve people from oppression and occupation is not always achieved by a pure, just moral struggle. Sometimes it is being achieved by more cynical development, for which you have very little, on which you have very little influence, but have impact on your life, whether you are, you know, you are enthusiastic about these changes or not. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it can create a different reality, similar to the impact of the end of the Cold War on the chances of toppling the apartheid regime in South Africa. It was a very important development, without which the apartheid would have lingered on for a while, if the Cold War would have not ended and the Soviet Union would have not collapsed.
So how do you see then the current situation in the U.S.? I mean, obviously with Trump, we don't really know what's going to happen next. But it's without a shadow of a doubt, I think the civil society, in fact his base, is hugely split. And the single issue that's splitting his base is Israel, you know, not least because of Gaza, but also the amount of money that U.S. sends to Israel. You know, many openly say that the U.S. is run by Israel because of this kind of blind loyalty to Netanyahu and his government, but also things like the assassination of Charlie Kirk. There's, you know, competing narratives, all of which somehow center around U.S. support for Israel or, you know, Mossad's influence in the U.S. And of course, probably the biggest one is Epstein, which, you know, of course there are issues and questions of who is guilty on both sides of the aisle in the U.S., but there's an overarching narrative there, especially now that we're hearing as of today, that most likely we won't see the files released despite it passing House and Senate, and Trump will most likely sign it because of national security implications. And many are drawing, you know, some better than others, conclusions that the national security risk really is the expose of a foreign intelligence service, i.e. Mossad, having played a key part in, you know, the propping up of Epstein. How do you view that from your perspective?
Well, I think it's important to remember that the source of power for AIPAC is the Capitol Hill, not the White House. There were presidents that AIPAC didn't like. Jimmy Carter, Barack Obama, George Bush Sr., to mention the three most kind of, let's say, more courageous presidents, at least facing some of AIPAC's pressure. Even Reagan had a clash with AIPAC. So the source of power is not the White House. The source of power is Capitol Hill. Until we don't hear different voices from there, presidents come and go. The lobby in the Capitol Hill stays. You have to pay attention to Capitol Hill. That's where the source of power for AIPAC and the other sections of the lobby exist. So all these developments that you rightly described, we need to see if they are reflected in the change of attitude in Capitol Hill, not in the White House. Now, I do believe that you're right, that a younger generation of Republicans would be much more isolationist in terms in the context of Israel, namely, there would be a limit to how much money they think the United States should invest in sustaining Israeli policies and adventures. I think we should pay attention to the younger Democratic generation. They already have shown in the municipal elections last week their ability to even win in places which traditionally were kind of blue-collar people. Blue-collar workers were voting even for Trump. So I think, yes, that there is a trend in the society that would distance the United States from Israel. But I haven't seen yet its impact on Capitol Hill, you know, on the decision taken by either the House of Representatives or the Senate. But I do believe it will happen. I do believe that these are very slow processes. We have to remember that the lobby is still connected to the arms lobby, to the multinational corporation that still see Israel as a good investment for high-tech pharmaceutical technologies and, of course, security and military industries. We should not underestimate the importance of these powerful lobbies to join forces with the lobby of Israel. But again, the question is, do these lobbies need Israel if indeed the Arab world is going to provide a much better and easier market or collaboration, you know? I think the bottom line of what we are talking is about is, A, not to take a determinist view on American policy. Also, historically, I can show that it was not always, as people think, totally anti-Palestinian and pro-Israeli. So let's not take a determinist view on it. Secondly, there are all kinds of possible scenarios, one through a more progressive democratic success, one through maybe less attractive to me, but a more isolationist Republican success. Either way, it's part of the same, you know, matrix of processes that lead us to think that the position of Israel becomes much more vulnerable and precarious as we look into a more distant future.
So do you place the recent purchase of things like TikTok and the, you know, installation of a prominent Zionist in, you know, CBS News, yes.
CBS, yes.
Whatever the, yeah. That's right, in the U.S. Do you see that as part of that tactic to try and reassert itself amongst the younger audiences? Because I think that's where they've really lost the support.
Yeah, and it won't work. They will fail. Because TikTok, in the end of the day, is a means to a goal. It's not the goal itself. It's just a vehicle. The passengers determine the direction of the trip, not the manufacturer of the car, so to speak. So I don't think it will work. I think this is like the tough legislation against BDS. All that is a fight back. Of course, they're fighting back for their power. I don't think they even fight back anymore for Israel. I think that's what I write in the book. I said that the lobby became a powerful organization that seeks power for the sake of power. I don't think they're even working for Israel anymore. They enjoy decades and decades of being so powerful, they don't want to lose it. And that's why, by the way, as I show in the book, a more conscientious members of AIPA in the early 1990s began to leave the organization because they felt that this is not working for Israel, that this was working for the lobby itself. I know it's very difficult to convince people because they seem so powerful. They buy this and they buy that, and they dominate this organization, the other. Yes, this is the last battle, and it's a fierce battle. But I do believe it's doomed to fail. Like so many acts in history where things that campaigns based on populism, coercion, power, for a while are very successful because they intimidate, they terrify people, and they destroy. So it's easier to destroy than to build. But in the long run, they're not sustainable. And we have to believe that they're not sustainable.
Yeah,
otherwise, the whole human society, the whole globe is in danger if these things are sustainable for life.
I think that speaks to the point from your recent interview with Mehdi Hassan that history is not history is cyclical rather than linear. And I think as a historian, I think we should heed that. But can you just unpack that a little bit more? What do you mean by history is cyclical rather than linear?
Yeah, I mean that we were there before, not in the same way, but we were there before in ages and in age where populism, cynical politics, expansionist empires, political and economic elite that disregarded the main concerns of their societies. We were there before, and they fell. They fell when eventually people had enough and created a different kind of politics. And this will return, and you can already see it. You know, when millions of people demonstrate for Palestine in the last 2 years, they don't only demonstrate for Palestine. they demonstrate for different kind of politics in their own country, because there is a connection in their eyes for the immoral position on Palestine and the immoral position on ecological justice, poverty, immigration, you know, all the things that they realize two things, and you can see it from the discourse and the impulse that brings them to the kind of the center of the city, if you want to demonstrate. One is that not one country can solve the real issues that face the world, whether it's global warming, poverty, wars, and so on. This is not something one state or even an empire can take upon it. You need global cooperation. And for global cooperation, you need a global justice system, which we don't have, and hopefully we will have. And Gaza proved that we don't have a universal international justice. So that's the first thing. The second thing, that they see the connection between the lack of interest of their politicians in the issues that I just mentioned, the other injustices, and their immoral position on Palestine. And I think that creates in me the hope that, because I do believe that the issues are much bigger than Palestine and concern everyone on the globe, I have to believe that humanity has the power to go back again, as it did again and again in history, and, you know, try at least to open a different chapter in the relation between what we do and the fate of our globe, our ecology, our societies, and not only base our politics on self-interest with very little care for other people, their aspiration, and the quality of life.
Just on that point, you've in your book Israel on the Brink, you actually towards the end you take up an issue with capitalism, which I just wanted to build on a little bit. I recently interviewed a prominent Balkan security analyst, Zlatko Hajdedic,
yes,
who's built his career on the link between capitalism and nationalism. You know, builds on the thinking of thinkers like Gellner and Anderson, the Imagine Communities.
Yeah.
He builds on their thinking that nationalism and capitalism are very closely intertwined. And his prediction, at least given the current state of affairs, is that in our hyper-capitalized world, we require authoritarianism. I wonder how that sits with you, and whether you see some links between what you're saying, especially given what you've talked about the economic troubles that are faced, that Israel faces, but of course that much of the world, especially the West, faces anyway.
Yeah, I do think that, capitalism has many versions. You should not lump them all together, but I think the kind of capitalism...
Of course, yeah.
Yeah, that has is evolving.
Of today, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Recently, is very much based on this idea that economic interests of the few and not of the many are the compass that leads to decision taken, whether to support Israel, whether to invest in Gaza, whether to invest in global warming or in fossilized energy. You know, all these decisions are driven by the question of profit, not by question of the welfare or even the survival and sustainability of the globe, which is incredible. So yes, now, you can see the direct connection here. As I said before, to change that kind of attitude, you need a global cooperation. Nationalism usually is one of the most important impediments for global cooperation. So nationalism says, I don't care about the situation of the water, the quality of the air in the neighboring country. I don't care about the violation of human rights, civil rights in Palestine, 3,000 kilometers far away from where I live. All I care, and I may even be care, do something about these things in my own country, in the name of nationalism. But that would be ineffective. It would have no impact, even if there is a genuine wish among capitalists to solve some of these problems. They cannot do it because they are so tied in with nationalism. Absolutely. And I think the role of the left is to bring back the idea of universalism, but in a different form than they did in the past, because they need to be connected to indigenous people, to traditions, for people's respect for religion and tradition and so on, all kinds of things that were cast away by the left, unfortunately, in the 60s and the 70s of the last century. So there is a way of creating a different essence of politics that has to include a different version of economic and social justice compared to what capitalists are offering us.
Which is a huge challenge.
Absolutely.
Because it's not just changing one country, two countries, it's changing an entire ecosystem that's been developed over the past.
Well, we need intersectionality. All these struggles, all these struggles need intersectionality. They need to be united. They cannot be localized. They have to be globalized. Because also the local balance of power is usually against the minority, the oppressed, and so on. So the only way to empower it is by globalizing.
So conscious of our time, and I know we've only got a couple of minutes, but what I do really want to ask you is the fifth crack you identify is the Israeli army invincible. So after decades of projecting this invincibility, how has the IDF actually performed in Gaza, Lebanon, and of course with Iran? Is this a myth that's now being challenged?
Well, a little bit it is. You have to remember, the Israeli army was very successful on three accounts. When the war was short, when it was fought on the other side's territory, and when Israel initiated the war. All these three elements were not there on the 7th of October. And it seemed that when you are engaged in a long war that at first is being fought on your own soil, and you are not the one who initiated it, that even vis-a-vis a small guerrilla army like Hamas, you find it very difficult to win. Imagine what would have happened if Hezbollah would have joined forces with Hamas on the 7th of October. We don't know how it would have unfolded. And we definitely don't know how this army will be able to deal with conventional armies should the attitude of Arab neighbors of Israel change. In other words, a message to the Israelis is that yes, you have huge air power, which works very well against the ghetto of Gaza, and maybe also against Iran with the help of the American Air Force. But eventually you have to think about conventional wars that are not only won by air force and so on. And most important with anything, and with this I would end because I think that's the most important thing that I'm saying for me, that I want to say in the book. The message even of the opposition in Israel, not just the government, is that the next 50 years would be the same. You have to fight all the time, and you have to win all the time. This is a terrible message, which explains why anyone in Israel who has the ability to leave is leaving. Because, in terms of statistics, it's quite possible that you won't win all the time. And they already got a taste for one day of not winning. I'm still hopeful about it, that maybe it's a post-traumatic reaction. At least a more significant number of Israeli Jews would learn the right lesson from the 7th of October, which is you can't do it through violence, you can't win through wars. The army is not the vehicle for the survival of a society. And you're lucky, because I do believe that the basic impulse of the Palestinians is to share the land with you peacefully. Unfortunately, your basic impulse as an ideological society is to replace the Palestinians. And until they don't change this perspective, they are risking not only the lives of the Palestinians, but also their own life in the future.
Absolutely. On that note, Ilan, I know our time's out.
Sorry about that.
Thank you very much. This was,
thank you.
Not
thank
at
you.
All. I thoroughly okay. enjoyed it.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, Islamic Upbringing. I'm your host, Zainab, and I'm honored to be here with the guest speaker, Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is a research scholar in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and also has a background in psychology, and that makes him a perfect guest for our program. Well, in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for Islamic upbringing of your children. So this is important for all the parents and even the teenagers or all the children who are listening out there. So keep listening, because our answers are based upon the Noble Quran, and we also support the answers from the Riwayat. Well, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that there are three things that are adornment for a moment for a believer in this dunya, in this world, and the hereafter. And one of them is the prayers at night, Salat al-Layl. So there are many more things, like there is to be despair from people, because we don't expect from people when we say Iyyaka na'budu wa Iyyaka nasta'in. So we worship only Allah, and we seek assistance only from Him. And then we also have the people who cling to the rope of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Well, I mentioned this hadith because our topic is Salat al-Layl, that means prayers of night. So, Brother Liaquat, we as parents want to teach our children this, so how do we start?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Actually, namaz or Salatul Layl, the prayer, the midnight prayer, is normally performed after Isha, like in the middle of the night, of course, or just before Fajr prayers. And the best timing, which the scholars say, is to recite before Fajr prayers.
Yeah, close to Fajr.
Yeah, close to Fajr, during the time of Sahar.
Right.
It's a beautiful thing for everyone, even for the adults, to pray the midnight prayers, and of course it's a more beautiful thing when it is seen in the kids or the teens. So it's very important for us as adults to teach them the midnight prayers as well. In the first place, it's very important to teach them the daily prayers, that is the general the Fajr, Zuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, these prayers. And once they are good with them, like they perform them regularly, then we can start teaching them the midnight prayers. So over here, the kids' example, when they see their parents from their beginning ages itself, like from the time they have gained consciousness,
right,
they see the parents waking up in the night and praying in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
mm-hmm,
the midnight, and offering the midnight prayers.
Right.
This is how, this is, I would say, the major chunk, the
right,
major part where
right,
a child would learn that he should also, she should also recite the midnight prayers. This is how I have learned,
mm-hmm,
because I used to see them praying. So I was like, even I want
learned
to.
Learned by practice.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I would see them in the middle of the night waking up and praying. So it's a strange thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like, why would someone leave his bed and why would someone leave her bed and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the middle of the night? They
especially
can
when you
sleep.
Don't want to come out of your bed.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah. So I would hear my father, example, saying al-af, al-af, al-af.
Mm-hmm.
That is the zikr of Salatul Layl, that
yeah,
is the midnight prayers. So I would wake up sometimes because of that very zikr.
All right.
Yeah, that's
yeah,
the reason I would see him and I would go off to sleep.
Beautiful.
But later on, this was something which had a deep effect on myself.
Your personal life,
yeah,
right.
That I have started reciting the midnight prayers.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all children that capability to learn by practice the good things their parents perform, though. Well, we'll continue our discussion. Let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, Wa Khaliquna, Wa Rasiquna, Wa Huwa Ala Kulli Shay'in Qadir.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Here we are discussing today Salat al-Layl, the night prayers. How do we as parents teach our children to go ahead with the Salat al-Layl? So you said one of the things that personally helped you was watching your parents reciting, praying and doing the zikr, and you will wake up with that zikr, pondering with the question that why would someone leave his bed at night and start praying,
yeah,
and this had a deep impact on your personal life as well.
Indeed, indeed. The second thing, which is more important than the first thing which I've said,
mm-hmm,
is the story or the incident of Imam Hassan alayhi salam,
okay,
looking at his mother Sayyida Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha when she used to pray in the mid of the nights,
mm-hmm,
and she used to pray for everyone. And
yeah,
then at the time of Fajr, the Imam would ask his mother, "Oh mother, you didn't pray for us?" Then the mother would say, "Ya Walidi, Ya Bunayya, oh my beloved son, Al-Jar Sumadar,
yeah,
it's first the neighbors and then it is us that we have to pray towards." So it's the important thing over here, which is not seen, is that the Imam was also awake with his mother. Exactly. That the important aspect of midnight prayers is seen, definitely. The other thing is the Imam is also awake. So this is very important. The Imam was around 6 years, 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
So a child who is just 6 and 7,
mm-hmm,
is learning from his mother,
yeah,
to wake up in the night and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And over here we don't see Bibi Fatima Zahra salamullahi alayha telling her son, Imam Hassan al-Islam, to go back to sleep.
Yeah.
In fact, we see her encouraging Imam Hassan al-Islam. We see her telling a hadith, narrating,
mm-hmm,
about the importance of dua.
Yeah.
So over here, it's
and also being so selfless,
mm,
that you pray for others first,
mm,
and then yourself.
Indeed, indeed.
So she adds,
so it's
I think in a very few sentences,
mm-hmm,
She's teaching deep lessons.
Definitely, yeah. There are deep lessons over here. It's actually through practicing oneself that she's teaching. She's nurturing Imam Hassan alayhi salam as well.
Yeah.
So she's acting as a role model. And of course, Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, the 12th Imam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, even he says that in the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, for me is a beautiful role model. So over here we have to consider this noble lady as well as our role model, and then we also have to do the same if we want to teach our children in that manner.
Right.
Okay.
So and let's take a short break here. We will be back in a while, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas is here with me in the studio, and we are discussing Salat al-Layl, that is the night prayers, how we as parents can teach our children the same thing. Well, first you said we first ourselves have to be the role model. As you said, you practically learned from your father personally. And then you said that we also have to take this example of Lady Zahra salam alayha into consideration, wherein she is doing the night prayers and Imam Hassan alayhi salam is awake with her and asking her and pondering on her zikr and the du'as, and then questioning, and then she's kindly answering everything. And then here one important thing, that unlike any other mother, she's not telling them to go back and go get into the bed, and because some mothers really want to concentrate on the prayers, rather she's teaching the importance and rather some ahadith and the beauty of night prayers itself.
Indeed, yeah. And the other thing is, over here, what should be focused upon is staying awake at night itself.
All right.
We have number of ahadith which explain about the virtues of staying in the night, staying awake at night. Example, we have a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where the Imam says, "Staying awake at night is the garden of those who yearn for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala."
Yeah.
It is the garden of those who yearn for Allah. And at another place, Imam says, "Staying awake at night, engaged in acts of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the springtime of the friends of Allah and the garden of the good fortune."
Mm-hmm.
So over here we can see that it's not just about the midnight prayers, it's
so
about just staying awake itself.
Right. So I think here we can, today's children, especially the teenagers, I don't think they either sleep at night, but unfortunately not in the obedience.
Exactly.
So
they waste time.
Yeah.
We have a hadith from Rasulullah where the Prophet says there's no need to stay except in these instances, when staying awake to recite the Holy Quran or to gain knowledge. And there are other instances too, but over here to gain knowledge.
Right.
So if the child is studying, example, that's not an issue.
All right.
And if the child wants to recite the Holy Quran, wants to recite like Salatul Layl, that is the midnight prayers, these are not these are good things. These are the good things which the Islam says. And of course, Israf is something which is not allowed.
Yeah.
In other words, it's actually haram. To waste our time.
Right.
Yeah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created night in order for a person to rest.
Right.
And over here, the teens, they are wasting their time. So I think the shifting and diverting of time is very important over here. The parents should divert the time of the children from YouTube, example, short videos and stuff, towards ibadah, or towards pondering, towards studying or gaining knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
You see, this is very important. This should be done. And I don't say that